It's good to be with you today. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 2. Our passage this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, and I'll begin by reading that passage. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in the manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. It's been said before that familiarity breeds contempt. And I don't know that we would go quite that far with a passage like this, but if we could modify the saying, maybe we would say and agree that familiarity eliminates surprise. It doesn't take many years of preaching at Christmas time to see the pattern. You start reading the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2 or other passages on a similar theme, and I saw it while I was reading. Some young children snuggle up a little bit closer to their parents, and a few husbands put their arms around their wives and that sort of thing. Children look down the row at their parents. You already know everything that's coming. You know the story inside and out. You've heard it 1,000 times before. And at this point, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, or even if you're not a Christian today, you might agree that there are no surprises. Nothing shocks you. But this is a really surprising story. And perhaps with God's help, we could get a sense of that wonder and the surprise that this story holds. It begins with a man who was the most prominent figure in the known world at the time. It was Caesar Augustus. He was a man of immense power, immense authority. He had all of the clout that you could possibly want. He could snap a finger and things would happen. And that's exactly what we discover happening at the beginning of this passage. Caesar issues a decree that all of the world should be registered, and so everyone dropped what they were doing. And they went to their hometowns to be counted. So the story opens in this way, with the mightiest man on the planet, at least as far as anyone knows. But as you read along, you discover that he is not the central figure in the story. And in fact, he's not the mightiest man on the planet. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke tells this story in such a way that makes Caesar Augustus little more than just the backdrop for what God is doing to bring salvation to the world. He lists the top brass in the Roman Empire. You have Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, the governor. And then you get to verse 4, and he says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, along with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." And this is the real story. This is the meat. This baby that Mary is carrying is the real king. He's the central figure. How do we know that he's the king? Well, because chapter 1 comes before chapter 2. And if you know the story, verses 30 to 33 there, Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary. He says, "Greetings, O highly favored one, the Lord is with you." She is greatly troubled by this. And then the angel begins to speak to her. Listen to what the angel says. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So in just the span of a few verses, you have two kings. And in a not-so-subtle way, Luke's way of telling this story brings into focus how you should understand each of these monarchs. You have the emperor of the Roman Empire just fading into the background, and you have the King of Glory born lying in a manger. The chapter is full of all sorts of surprises, and that theme continues. If you look at verse 7, if you have a Bible or looking up at the screen, the surprising setting of Christ's birth. Since Joseph was born of the house and the lineage of David, he did what he was supposed to do. And he dutifully reported to Bethlehem, which was the city of David, which meant that Mary, his wife, was at the right place at the right time so that Jesus would be born in the place it was foretold, just as the prophets had spoken, so that the fulfillment of God's promises laid before the foundation of the earth was laid would be brought to their right and proper fulfillment. I think one of the things that the author wants us to see is that when Caesar flexes his authority and his imperial muscles, and he issues this imperial edict, he only does so at the behest of God's good pleasure. He only issues this decree because God would have it so. And this is all happening in ways, of course, that Caesar would have never understood himself. That brings me tremendous hope and encouragement and comfort as I think about whoever may be on the thrones of this world today. We know that the Lord holds the heart of the king in his hand, and he controls it like a stream of water. He turns it wherever he wills. And he was doing this thousands of years ago with Augustus Caesar. We serve a God who controls the course of human history in a strategic way to bring about his redemptive purposes. And the greatest thing that God has ever purposed in his heart dawns on humanity in verse 7. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So the birth of Christ, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, is covered in the span of one verse. Just one sentence. Christ is born in this tiny town of no repute. He's laid in a place reserved for animals. If you were an advertising exec at a top, Fortune 500 company, and it was your job to publicize the birth of the Messiah, the long-awaited king, this is the last thing you would do. Bethlehem would be the last place that you would ever think of. And we have to admit as we read this story that from the human plane, this seems absolutely foolish. It seems foolish to us, but it was all part of God's plan. The wisdom of man is not like the wisdom of God. His ways are not our ways. Roughly 800 years before this happened, the prophet Micah spoke, and he told Israel, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days," which proves that the place of Christ's birth isn't just a curious detail in the story. It's not just something you wrinkle up your face about. We'll think, well, isn't that interesting? No, this is actually integral to the story that God is telling, that Christ should be born in this little town. And the biblical authors seem to want to make a point out of this, as if to say, look at it. Look at how scrappy and insignificant this town is. Look at how tiny it is. Look at how lowly and humble. Look at how unlikely the place of God's choosing is for the birth of his son. It was too small even to bother counting in the clans of Judah. So rather than drawing attention away from this, rather than trying to redirect the listeners, they don't look at that, the squalid conditions of Christ's birth, the scriptures would actually say, look right at it. Peer deeply into what this signifies. Understand what this means about what God is doing in this moment, how the Son of God is humbling himself in obedience to the Father's will, coming to save a people for himself by becoming like them. The Ancient of Days now needs the nurture and care of his mother Mary, a woman who herself was the work of his hands. How do we wrap our minds around that kind of mystery? We'll never plumb the depths of it. He needed the care of a young woman who was almost certainly nothing more than a teenager at this moment. Great David's greater son is born to ordinary parents in a tiny village, and he's laid in a manger, essentially a feeding trough for animals. There's been almost endless speculation about the nature of the place that Jesus was born in and laid in. Our traditional nativity scenes almost always picture some kind of stable. And then to add to the confusion, we read in most English translations that there was no room for him in the inn. And our minds immediately envision this kind of primitive Motel 6 with a no vacancy sign, flashing. Maybe they just hung it on the door. The truth is we don't really know. The word "inn" here in Luke chapter 2 is actually the same word that Jesus uses when he tells his disciples just before he's going to the cross, and they're going to celebrate the Passover. And he says, go and follow this man to a room that I have prepared. It's the only other place in the New Testament where the word is used. It's translated there as a guest room. Most likely, Mary gave birth in just a small family home, a poor home, where animals shared the same roof as their masters, especially in the dead of winter. We don't really know all of the details, and that's not really the point. What is clear is that there is no fanfare, There's no pomp and circumstance. There's certainly no royal palace. And if you come away reading the story thinking to yourself, you can't get much lower than that, you're on the right track. You're on the right track. Christ humbled himself in a way that's difficult for our finite minds to conceive of. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature was laid in a place where animals ate. What does that teach us, friends? There's a baseness to Christ's birth, to his life. There is a humility to his life that should cause us to step back and to marvel, to wonder at what God has done. Paul puts it explicitly in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." You see what the apostle is saying here, that Christ's condescension is the greatest display of the grace of God that the world has ever known. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Why was he laid in a manger? Why did he not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men? Why did he take up his reign by being nailed to a cross? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Rich in Christ, rich in faith. And that brings us to a second surprise here. You have the unlikely setting of Christ's birth. You also see the unlikely recipients of this announcement. Who does the angels appear to? Who sees the reflection of the glory of God? Not Caesar, not Quirinius. You couldn't blame anyone if they would assume that that would be who the angels would appear to. If you want to get out the news of the greatest announcement that the world has ever known to as many people as possible, why not start at the top? But again, that's not the way the Lord always works. They go to a field at God's command. The announcement of Christ's birth was given first to shepherds, to people without status. They didn't have any rank. They didn't have any claim to fame. They had no titles to their name. They were lowly and they were poor. They're at the bottom rung of society. Well, it's not just that. It's not just that shepherds were a part of a lower socioeconomic class. Robert Stein, among many other scholars, points out that shepherds were widely considered unclean according to the standards of the law. You think about the nature of that vocation, dealing with animals and all that that entails. Because of the nature of their work, they could never be considered ceremonially clean. You add to that the fact that around this time in Jewish history, shepherds were widely regarded as having a terrible reputation in society, so much so that there's a number of ancient documents testifying to the fact that shepherds, as a class of people, were barred from providing testimony in the court of law. They could not serve as witnesses. I don't want to give offense to anyone here, but you can think of them sort of as the used car salesman of the ancient world. It was the stereotype. Now, of course, there are very fine used car salesmen, just as I'm sure there were very fine shepherds, and there's nothing to indicate that these particular men were themselves dishonest. You see me trying to cover all my bases here. But the point of the fact here is that they were not well regarded in society. And one of the main duties of shepherds is to look after your sheep. And you can bet that if your sheep are wandering around, other shepherds' sheep are wandering around, which made it easy to nab a few along the way and fatten your flock as you went along. So in many ways, they are on the fringes of society, social outcasts. And the point of all of this is that the angels make this declaration to what you might call nobodies. Well, that's good news for people like you and me. James chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" There's some societies on earth where the want of title and wealth forbids you access. You just can't get there if you don't have the resources you need. There's certain privileges that some men will never know simply by virtue of their station in life, what they don't have, but not so in the kingdom of God. The gospel isn't just a privilege reserved for the rich. It's not for those who are just a part of the upper crust. It's for the rich and the poor. It's for everyone. When Christ began his public ministry, John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask a question. And he wanted to know, are you the Christ, or should we look for another? And I want you to hear the way Jesus responded to his disciples, the message he sent with them. "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." And you can see the tendency of God's ways even here in a field outside of Bethlehem. Finally, we see the prospect of fearful dread being turned into undying joy. Look once again at verse 10 and 11. "The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" Notice, young people, what the first response of the shepherds was. It was fear. They were terrified. And that is always the response of those who encounter the glory of God, even the reflection of the glory of God in his angels, just created beings. But universally in the scriptures, when God appears, people are afraid. People fall down. They tremble. And there's a good reason for this. And it's hinted in our text, in the title that the angels ascribe to Jesus when they call him a Savior. They say that a Savior has been born. I want you to imagine that you're at work, or you're sitting at home, or you're doing your homework maybe, and suddenly there's a knock at your door, someone pounds on the door, and you go and answer it, and they say, "Do not fear, I've come to rescue you." You see the question that's raised immediately. Rescue me from what? What do I need rescuing from? And that is the question. That is the question that ought to spring to all of our minds when we hear this proclamation in Luke chapter 2. A Savior has been born. A Savior from what? Matthew spells it out for us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says of Mary, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." From their sins. Christ is a Savior who comes to rescue us from that which has separated us from God. He comes to rescue us from the sin that incurs God's righteous anger, his judgment, the sin that, like the shepherds, makes us want to run and hide from God's presence, rightfully understood. If we understand who God is and his holiness, his righteous standard. Hebrews talks about those for whom there remains a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You know as well as I that not everyone wants to hear this. And Even those of us that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have to confess that there is a time in our life where we did not want to hear that ourselves. The Holy Spirit had to open our eyes to see what is true about us. This is an uncomfortable truth to hear that a Savior has been born into the world. In the mid-1700s, there was an upper-class woman living in New England named Lady Huntington. She was well-to-do, but she loved the Lord. She used her resources for the glory of God, and on various occasions, she would invite some of her friends over to listen to some of the leading preachers of the day, men like George Whitefield, John Wesley. After one of these times, she had had folks over to listen to Whitefield, and one of her friends got really upset, and she didn't like what she had heard, and so she wrote Lady Huntington a note, and this is what she said, talking about Whitefield. She said, "I found the Methodist doctrine most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect to their superiors. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, much at variance with high rank and good breeding." If we were honest, we would say that this is still the way many of us respond to what is really being said here in the birth of Jesus Christ. It is one thing to be filled with warm fuzzies at the manger scene. It is quite another to grapple with the implications of what is really being said, that God had to take on human flesh and come to the earth and to be born like us, that he is the Savior we most need. This is the message that we most need to hear, that a Savior has been born, a Savior who has come into the world to suffer the penalty due to my sin and your sin, to bear the weight of our shame away on the cross by having nails placed through his hands and through his feet and taking the curse of sin upon himself so that we could be delivered from this fear, so that we could receive in its place, by believing on him, life eternal and joy everlasting in his name. But we have to first accept what the Bible says is true of every one of us, that we are in need of rescuing, that we are in need of saving, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. Are you willing to confess that today in your heart? God's word says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that, beloved, is good news of great joy. But I want you to notice something here, that the angel's message, it doesn't come in the form of a newspaper editorial. It's not an op-ed. This is a proclamation. It's an announcement. The angel says, behold, he has something to herald to the sons of men. He has something for you to look at, not just with your mind's eye, but with your heart, that it is through this Jesus, this Savior, that fearful dread can be turned into everlasting joy in knowing this Christ. But you notice this, that the shepherds don't experience that immediately. Have you ever noticed that about the Bible? There's a delay. First, they're given a sign. They say, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in the manger. And the shepherds had a decision to make at that point. You might say that at that moment, they had heard the preaching of the gospel, but they had not yet experienced Christ for themselves. And if they had stayed in that field, this wonderful news would have remained nothing more than mere words to them. It would have been nothing but just merely theoretical to their own experience of what he came to the world to bring. But what did they do? They said to themselves, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Two things very briefly I want you to notice the Lord might impress upon your heart. First, they recognized that the word they had heard, mediated through angels, was given by God. The angels spoke the word, but they say to themselves, "The Lord has made this known to me. The Lord has revealed this." They recognize that the source of the pronouncement and the promised blessing came from no one else but God. No one but God himself. He is the originator. And then secondly, they acted on that word in faith. They believed. Verse 16 says, they made haste. They hurried. In other words, they investigated. They responded. And what did they discover when they did? Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And so you have revelation and response. Revelation and response. And Luke seems keenly interested in this pattern as he tells the story. The angels praise God. They say, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Mary has a response. She treasured up all these things. She pondered them in her heart. She held on to them. She laid hold of what God had revealed. The shepherds returned. They glorified God. They praised him for all that they had heard and seen. You see, church, Luke's purpose here is not only to relay historical facts, though that is certainly a part of his desire here, but there's also a great deal of emphasis placed on how the various figures in the story experience and respond to what they see and hear. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave each one of you this morning? There's a very important little phrase in verse 10 where it says that this good news of great joy isn't just for shepherds, but it is for all the people. Which means that when you hear and read and sing those words, "For unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord," that word "you" extends forth across every generation and every people, and it meets us right here today, and it lands at our doorstep, right at our feet, and says, "Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This year, 2018, the year of our Lord at Christmas time, "Unto you is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord." It is not enough merely to know the story. You must receive by faith what God has done. May the Lord grant that we would hear and understand and believe. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you today, and we give you all of the glory and the praise and the honor for what you have accomplished through Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. Lord, we played no part in your saving purposes. You have accomplished it all on our behalf through our substitute, the Savior of the world. Lord, I pray for the gift of repentance and faith in every heart here today. God, that you would take this word and implant it in our hearts. And Holy Spirit, that you would water it, that it would spring forth to life, to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.